The following is a teaching by Thamo Naidu. Thamo provides oversight to the Gate Global Family of Churches and is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministry Sandton, Gauteng, South Africa. His ministry calls the church to return to accurate biblical patterns and to raise up the sons of God to represent Christ in the earth.
These questions, as I said yesterday, are extremely important because they're addressing very important aspects to questions that you may have, and it may help all of us here today to get a better understanding of how to function in this time. So let me go to some of these questions. One of the questions which I think needs to be addressed in a much more complete way, and then we'll go down to other questions, is how does the apostolic operate when a religious order within the ambit of the kingdom rejects the present Kairos demand? I've asked James and Lucy that question, and they gave us their answer from the perspective of their stay in Kenya. But I want to just say that as far as I understand kingdom activity, there is a dualism that takes place simultaneously. You will always have two orders in the earth. And God will allow for the two orders to function at the same time. Like there was an Abel and a Cain. There was, in the days of Israel in the wilderness, there would be Moses and then the competing brother Aaron and Miriam until God corrected that issue. in the days of David, there's the David order and the Saul order. And you will find that competing thing taking place throughout the scriptures in the days of Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. What we have to understand is that God uses the principle of attrition. If there's no north and south pole, you will not have a magnetic pole. And God will allow sometimes for a religious order to compete with the spiritual order. In the parables, it's called the wheat and the tares or the sheep and the goats. And sometimes when the wheat and tares, well, when Jesus interpreted that portion of scripture, that parable he shared, he said, there will always be the sons of God and the sons of the devil. Now, I'm not trying to demonize religion here. I'm not trying to, but sometimes it can be captured by forces of darkness. What I want to say to us is, just focus on what God has called you to do. Let God, at the end of the harvest, separate the true from the false. But the false always helps you, that's the principle of attrition, to stay focused. And if you don't have a contending force, you could fall into complacency. I found that criticism is not destructive, it's actually constructive. I found that the negative helps me to remain positive. And I found that you cannot enjoy the power of resurrection without sharing in the fellowship of suffering. And while suffering is not something that any one of us want to choose, but it helps you to discover God in ways that you would never know him, you would have not known him. We don't justify the negative, but we celebrate what it produces in us. If you never had fire, you would never have gold purified. And sometimes God has to use the refiner's pot to produce the purities in each one of us. And so I would say to all of us here, don't get caught up with that. And yes, we can defend, Paul defended the faith amongst false brethren. And yes, you can become polemical in presenting your positions, but the Gate family has taken a decision not to attack nor to defend, but to allow truth to celebrate itself. And the power of truth is that no matter how much you try to kill it, it will resurrect itself. Because the truth can't die. It can be subdued, but it will never be suppressed. It will always resurrect. So let's focus. And for me, I've chosen to set my eye like a flint to Jerusalem. And I mean, I get attacked all the time. The other day, the guy said, he wrote me a message to my office, and he said, tell Thamo to stop speaking with such, you know, such big words. I'll use small words now. With such big words that we have to bring a dictionary, and he speaks nothing. He speaks absolutely nothing but rhetoric. He must stick to the Bible. So, but we just thanked him, we blessed him, wished him well, and my office told him that Thamo will try to improve his language to help reach her. You know, not no sarcasm, but just become conscious of how to help people like that. What's the point I'm making? Let's not focus on the religious order, because you have to eventually decide. Remember, even in the days of David, when the temple was not built, there were two tabernacles, one in Shiloh, one in Jerusalem, and one had the Ark of the Covenant and the other didn't. There was another question here about John the Baptist. What you must understand is that while they two lived in the same epoch of time, almost the same epoch, and John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, 6 months older, and they were like cousins because they were blood relatives. As long as John the Baptist was speaking, if you really study the scriptures carefully, don't get caught up. You know, one of the big problems with some of the questions being asked is you're getting caught up with semantics and technicalities. You have to see the spirit of what God is saying. And I'm not saying that judgmentally. I think we need to become aware that we must not pick on one or two words, but see the big picture. And this is very important for us if we want to be judicious and if we want to learn how to judge with discretion and counsel and wisdom and graciousness and so forth. Be very careful, but the question is a good question, and the principle is that as long as John the Baptist was preaching, Jesus was not yet permitted to start his ministry. It was actually only after while he was still healing, Jesus was healing and doing some signs and wonders, but his ministry actually kicked in after John the Baptist was beheaded. One move had to be killed before the next move can be released. That's what I'm trying to say. There's only one throne in heaven. Maybe there's 24 seats around it. But there's only one throne. Not three thrones. One throne. And there's only one agenda that comes from heaven at any one time. God is not confused. He doesn't give two agendas, three agendas, five agendas. He may give different assignments for one agenda. But there's only one agenda. And as long as John the Baptist was functioning, Jesus had to be quiet. The moment he died, or the moment John the Baptist said, this is him, and his disciples started to migrate to him, John the Baptist's voice was subdued to the point of being beheaded. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? The same with Moses. As long as Moses was on the earth, alive, Joshua was in his shadow. When Moses died, then God said, now Joshua will lead the people. Same, when Joshua died, then God said, I gave the land not to Joshua, but to the descendants of Judah, referring to 70 years earlier, at the beginning of the journey in the wilderness, when he said, I'm giving the land to the descendants of Caleb, because he has a different spirit. He didn't say, I'm giving it to Joshua. And Caleb is from the tribe of Judah. So no two moves can take place at the same time. And sometimes what was of God can come to a place where it loses its heat, like with David. And you can bring your fairest Shunammite woman to kind of try and keep his bed warm. You can try all the tricks, all the programs, all the events. When the move is dead, No Shunammite can keep it alive. And sometimes, if you don't, an Absalom will occupy the position until you resurrect through prophetic utterances that voice of David to say it's not Absalom, it is Adonijah. And God said it's not Adonijah, but it is Solomon. It's Solomon. And then David could die. I believe there's a new season. The prophetic movements during the latter reign, and during the charismatic season, said a new season is born. A new season is dawning on the earth. But unfortunately, when it came, people rejected it. Rejected it. Even the ones that prophesied it rejected it. And I'm telling you now that this season is of God. All right. So I just wanted to say that presently, myself and Sam Solon had a very peculiar experience when they were celebrating the 100 years of the Azusa Street. And a lady by the name of Dr. Corrington Boone, the shepherds were with us, Patrice and Eugene, they asked us to come and speak on the spot where the revival, the 1906 revival, took place. Exactly, in that little church. And they asked us to tell this lady who was praying and interceding for the new season, and she lived in D.C. She heard me speak, and she said, I want you to come. And Sam Solon was invited with me. And we went, and she said, tell the world there's a new season on the earth. And we had the privilege of standing there. And the last, Bill Hammond sat in that meeting as a prophet. The last surviving member of the 1906 revival was present. He was 90-something at that time. He wasn't born in 1906, but he was part of that era. He was present, you remember? The chaplain of the U.S. president was present. Yeah. And it seemed like there was a witness from the Pentecostal, there was a witness from the charismatic, there was a witness from the U.S. government in 1906. And a few others were there. My responsibility was to tell the people that the Pentecostal season was over. Pentecostal charismatic season was over. And God was going to do a new thing in the earth. New thing. And I think it's got to do with this apostolic season. With the apostolic season. So there's a new order in the earth. And well, you will have the residue of the old. You have to know now how to continue in that which is the new. I thought I would say that here today. If every season of the church is meant to carry the apostolic, since each is rooted in God's authentic and original design from His Word, why then was there a need for a distinct apostolic season? You know, and this is a very good question, but it needs to be understood in the context of how we track salvation history and how we track the movements of God through the behavioral patterns of people. You do know that I quoted Hebrews 11:1, which is one of my favorite portions of the scripture because it frames my thinking. Now, I don't think in thoughts. I think in concepts. I had to develop concepts that shape my thoughts and the statements I make. And these concepts have been developed through extracting fundamental principles, building them into a certain body of truth, and those concepts becomes the lens through which I read the scriptures, or I read and interpret the scriptures. One of the things I had to learn to do was to track movements of God. And to track movements of God, I had to learn how to develop what I call a research tool called periodization. How throughout history there are periods and these periods are characterized by common features of behavior. A period, for example, from Adam to Cain and Abel, a period from how a replacement came for Abel in the person of Seth, and how that concluded with Noam, a period of ungodly behavior that was developed by a person called Cain, who killed his brother Abel, and that period. And so periodization, and it's not dispensationalism, it's periodization. I had to also start to develop a second tool called continuity and discontinuity. And these are research tools. And continuity and discontinuity meant, when I'm studying that period that carries certain characteristic features, is it features that represent God, or is it features that depart from the representation of God's original intent? That's periodization. Secondly, I just asked myself, when did people discontinue, when did God's people discontinue from his eternal purposes as set out by the scriptures, and when did they perpetuate or represent God accurately? And when I identified that, I found that there are times in the history of the church where breaches took place. Breaches like the history of 400 years when God's people went into Egyptian captivity, and how God will then send a man to fix the problem and liberate the people. And you can also see there are other captivities, for example, when a people breached the word of God, violated the celebration and the consecration of the Sabbaths. And the Sabbaths were not about keeping a rest day, but reminding yourself that it's not your work ethic and your servitude that determines your sustainability. The Sabbath always reminded you that it is in your rest that God always provides. And these people violated it. And God, for every Sabbath year that they violated, God incarcerated them. And the period was 70 years. And in that 70 years, judgment came. And how God then will restore the Ezras and the Nehemiahs and the Zerubbabels to rebuild his purposes. So when I studied that, I came to the conclusion that there are times when God will send people to bring back order to what is now disorder. He will, while he would judge his people, he would also at the same time send people to help fix the problem, because he is a merciful God. Yeah. The same with, for example, the period that concluded with the book of Malachi. And yes, you could date the book differently to how it's set out in scriptures. But from Malachi, because the people had dishonored God as Father, and they devalued the significance of respecting the message that God would send through messengers about building family and consecrating the table of the Lord and honoring God as their Father, that they will go into captivity. And for 430 years, God never spoke. And then God will send his own son to fix the problem and restore the culture of his identity, the original intent of his identity and purpose, and that's how we get the generation of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and the genealogy of the 42nd that leads to the 42nd generation. These are all patterns. What am I saying here is the church was never intended to live outside of an apostolic culture. The church was always supposed to live in obedience to God's word. God's people was designed not to live for themselves, but for God. But God's people, from time to time, would go their own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord had laid upon him our sins. Okay? So what is the point? The point is that whenever the church goes away, and I can tell you for a fact, The Pentecostal season was born of God. God restored after the pietistic moves and the holiness movements that were crying for an outpouring of God's Spirit. 1906, God used this man that was a slave, man that couldn't even get into sitting in the meetings, but stood at the door, our brother Seymour, and God used him to pour out the Spirit, used him to become a very powerful part of a Pentecostal move. That was a move of God. And so God will always be a God of restoration, restitution, reformation, and so forth. So when we talk about why do we need an apostolic move now, it's because the church has gone away from apostolic ways. And God knows, because I told you yesterday, that He determines what must come first. So the Pentecostal season was of God, and then it got institutionalized, got captured. We call it, in South Africa, we use the word capture because it's a nice word. It's used in political circles, okay, for how corrupt people capture the institutions of our state, our government, and how they manipulate it for personal gain. That's what happened. And the same happened with the charismatic. What God gave us to bring prosperity and many changes to the church, we got consumed with our wealth, and it became idolatrous. It became a golden calf. We started to celebrate our houses and our businesses, and our financing was to show off how we can finance God's projects, but we were doing it for our own namesake. And now God judged that. And that's why God forbid that this season does not go pear-shaped. That we don't drop the ball. God, that's my biggest cry. God, having labored in this for 30 years, that I, having preached to others, do not become a castaway. And that's why God wants a season in the earth today. That's why we have to be like eunuchs, even though we may not be celibates. We may be married to wives and to husbands, but we should be married to the Lord. And money and fame and popularity and will not grip us. That self-aggrandizement, selfish desires, ambitions, etc., will not be able to consume us. That's why we need the apostolic season. And I hope I'm answering it as best as I can. And this season is trying to tell us, it's a clarion call that says, please, church, please, pastors, please, fathers, come back to the way God wants us to be. Can we love Him the way He's chosen us? Can we give our whole lives to Him? Can we serve Him on the altar of sacrifice? Can we die every day to ourselves? That's what we want to see happen. How can we recognize our spiritual father and our spiritual household? And how can we be connected and switched on in our spiritual connection with our spiritual father? Good question. You know, there's two sides to a coin. There's a heavenly side and there's an earthly side. For me, it's not first about spiritual father and spiritual household. For me, firstly, you have to know God as Father. If you don't know God as Father and you have a spiritual father, you're an orphan. And you can't be a son of God without being a son of man. That's the two sides of the coin. So if God is your father, God is your father, then you have to come to the place of quietness, of rest, of intimacy, of surrender. Actually, peace that passes understanding grips your heart. Fear, anxieties, traumas, they slowly leave you. They like you peel an onion, these things happen. They just get peeled away. Until you come to a place of nakedness. Nakedness is not bareness. Nakedness is that you're not carrying the things that this world puts upon you. You just become so pure, so clean, so innocent, so transparent, so naive. yet you are so sophisticated. You come to a place where there's no striving. You don't want another pulpit. You don't need to travel another country. You may not have all the money, but you don't fear that you don't have it. You just know that you've got a bank that will take care of you. It's in the heavens. It's a commonwealth of the eternal. You just know who your Father is. And if that does not come into place, and yes, sometimes a spiritual father can help you to get to that place. And that should be the ultimate objective. But I think, for me, I've seen a lot of guys that are connected to a father, a spiritual father, but they don't know God as their father. They don't know God as their father. And my series on establishing the spirit of father, the doctrine, the spirit of father, that series for me helped to reframe my mind and my spirit and gave me a sense of calm. Actually, I'm still human. I'm still dealing with fleshly things. I lose my cool and all of that. And sometimes I almost went into depression a couple of weeks ago when I found myself in the deep end of something and just didn't know what to do. And then I had to remind myself, hey, come on, man. You're not in this alone. Your father brought you here. He's not going to let you drown. And I got out of that little mess that I was feeling sorry for myself, basically. But for me, the greatest thing is that I discovered God as my Father. And I discovered that to serve my Father is to love His Word. And His Word is not devotional statements and verses. I don't have to quote scriptures to remind myself that I can do all things. I just know that I know that I know that if I live in the shelter of His Word, nothing can destroy me. Nothing. So, before I can tell you that you need to recognize your spiritual father, you have to recognize God as your father. I don't see it in a lot of places. I just see a lot of striving, lots of ambition, and so forth. And then, obviously, your spiritual father, you can't choose your spiritual father. In the natural, none of you chose your mother or your father. You didn't choose your natural father and mother. You didn't choose the color of your skin. You didn't choose the country you'll be born. And your parents didn't have a choice also. They didn't choose anything. God determines these things. It's a sovereign act and we will never understand it. I don't believe that you can make a choice on who you want. If you do it, you're a carnal man. You are sensual. You are a fool. The choice of your spiritual father is determined by God. If the spirit does not draw, if the spirit does not steer, if the spirit does not determine, then whatever you do will be in the flesh. But there are some indicators as to who your father could be. One is that when God came to his son Adam in the Garden of Eden, he came to the east side. He came through a small, still voice. And he came in the cool of the day. The word cool is ruach. Day means, in that context, means illumination or revelation. He came through the spirit of revelation. And his spirit spoke to the spirit of Adam. Adam was a life-giving spirit before he became a sensual, soulish man. So it was spirit that spoke to spirit. Deep that spoke to deep. One of the principles in the book of Revelation is that God uses an angel, and the word angel, angelos, simply means messenger. God uses a messenger to speak to the church. And the church there could be a composite, collective, a body of people, or it could be individuals in the body. Or it could be multiple congregations in a location. But that angel would speak, but the people had to discern the voice of God in the voice of the angel. In the voice of the angel. So you have to discern whether God is using that medium, that accent, that voice. And you have to hear the voice of the Spirit, the breath of God, in the breath of a man. And if that breath stirs your spirit, you know, stirs your waters. It's like the voice of the angel that stirred the waters at the pool of Bethesda. If you know how to take a step into those waters when it's stirred by that angel, and your spirit is like a well. In your inner man, there's a river. You have to know who will stir your water to take up your bed or give you momentum to your ministry. That's an indicator. Don't go to a man who gives you information overload, and all of us could give information overload. That includes me. Because people will say sometimes after one session they get headaches. Because of so much of it. Because they're listening to information. They're not listening to spirit. You will very seldom find me making notes. I'd rather go listen to the sermon more and more. I wait for the Holy Spirit to write something into the tablet of my heart. Not into my information base. Because I want to see who stares me. And sometimes I have to listen for an hour to get one point. Lots of information. Every point is information gathering. But that thing that triggers something. So you have to ask, who's the voice that brings the voice of God to me? Who's the voice that stirs my waters? Little Samuel was trained to listen to the voice of his father, who was Eli. And his father taught him how to sleep at the lamp, which is doctrine. Doctrine. And one day, God used the accent of Eli and called Samuel. Samuel, Samuel. And because Samuel only knew the accent of his spiritual father, Eli, he ran to Eli on two occasions until Eli realized this was not me speaking. It was God using my accent to speak to Eli, to Samuel. That's when Eli said to him, the next time you hear the voice, you must know that God's using my accent, but you speak to God directly. You say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. So I think that's what all of you have to do if you want to know who your father is in the Lord. You have to know whose voice stirs you. If you just are in it for association, affiliation. Now, a lot of guys have joined. That's why in 2019, God asked me to release all my sons. Release them back. Go. And I said to them, take a sabbatical, go and hear God. It was the biggest risk because I don't draw a salary. And I live off, you know, what people send me. And if they send it to the apostolic account, I don't touch it because it's an NPC and I don't touch that money. If they send it to me, I take it and use it. And the Lord said to me, release everyone. Release everyone, and I did it. And the Spirit came upon me and I wept. And it was like, it wasn't a weeping of sadness. It was, I mean, the guys remember, it's not, I'm not characteristic to cry. Very seldom I cry. I'm a tough guy. You know that. I'm a cheeky guy. It's what some people say. So for me to cry the way I did that day, it was like something was birthed in the spirit. It was a deep groan. It was a wail. I couldn't stop myself. And I released them at a son's gathering. And obviously some left me, never came back. And they're my good friends. I got no problems. Because I own nobody. Not offended by anyone leaving. And but many came back and ratified their covenant. They said, we know that there's no other Father God has put in our lives but you. And we strengthened. Our family has since become stronger, more powerful. And more fathers are born now in our family. And they are functioning autonomously in managing their regions and touching nations. I don't control anybody. I just give spiritual and doctrinal oversight to people. I don't believe in control. So I think you need to find indicators, but your spirit can't lie. And the spirit in you will tell you who your father is, like Elisha. You have to move from being in the school of the prophets to becoming a son of the prophet. Sometimes you can sit in a didactic environment where you're being trained in a certain way, but there has to come a time where you become not one of the 50, but you become one that says, no, I'm not going to let you go until I get 2 times what you have. That's not 2 anointings. That I become a firstborn in your family. The 2-time principle is a firstborn principle. That I will become the manager and the executor and the steward of the mantle of grace that is upon your life. So I would say to you that if you want to recognize your spiritual father, first get to know your heavenly father. And obviously the quintessence of a spiritual father would be that he would replicate the love of the heavenly father. Love, counsel, guidance, wisdom, giving you a word in season and out of season, being there to tell you what's right to do and sometimes pull the rod of correction. But to always encourage you to go beyond your spiritual father. My desire is to see every one of my sons do better than me and accomplish more. That will be my greatest celebration. And yes, carrying the hallmarks of the Heavenly Father. So that's why I want to just bask in His presence, because the more I can know Him as my Father, the more I can share that grace as a vessel to others. And that's so important. And yes, the second part of this question is, how can we be connected and switched on to your spiritual connection? Listen, this is not biological fathering, so the physical presence of a spiritual father may be limited. For example, I mean, I get to hardly speak to many of my sons here that come from other nations, but I ask all of them to be connected to everything we teach. They have to establish a connection in the spirit. So many of our sons will tell me that they would spend hours studying the teaching. So the first thing they would do on a Monday morning is to listen to what I say on a Sunday. And on a Sunday, I speak more fatherly. I don't speak like I teach in the schools or in the POAs. So Sunday is just impartational to the local house, and I try to be as simple as I can. But they connect not to the content, but to the spirit of what I'm saying. And they remain connected to everything we do. Sometimes they will try to come like to schools, and sometimes they will try to connect to conferences I do in certain parts of the world. But they try to stay in touch with what's happening. Spiritual fathering is remote fathering. And remote fathering is that you don't have to be in the physical presence of somebody to be connected in the spirit. Connected. So that's one aspect. Obviously, there are other aspects. You know, pouring water on the hands, which is a picture of serving your father, not in a servile way. This is not armor bearing. This is not washing somebody's car and carrying somebody's. Actually, I get offended with that. I mean, it makes me feel old when they want to carry my bag. I still like to still think that I'm young. So, but you know, sometimes I give people the honor, like sometimes Sam sitting there would want to, and he's much older than me, but he wants to serve us, and I will allow that, but that's not how you serve. But the heart is to, I think the greatest form of service is representation. How do you represent your father in the house? For example, if I went to a house, I sometimes won't say it, but I'll notice that that house never celebrates communion. And I feel like what we taught in communion is not represented by the family. Or they don't respect the reading of the public reading of Scripture. That for me is important. Hospitality is very important to me. Even if you gave somebody a cup of water, give it with dignity. That's how you connect. Generosity is important. Generosity. For me, the honor principle is important, that if you bring a man of God, you take care of him. If you can't afford to, because no man of God, true man of God, will put a price tag. I never put a price tag. I never ask for anything from anyone. I mean, they all are here. Many of them are here. I won't say send me an airfare and all that stuff. I'm not a hireling. God finances the ones he sends. But you should know how to receive an offering, prepare an offering. That's connection. You should know how to bring an offering when you come to a school like this, if you want to access grace. You should know. I go to conferences, and now I've made it a concerted effort that whichever conference I go to that I'm invited, I will take an offering and go. Sometimes my offering is bigger than the honorarium they give me. It's not about money. It's about connection. I'm not only to give to people, I'm also going to receive grace by going into a certain house. So I have to prepare an offering. This is how you connect. You're asking me the question, so I'm exposing my heart. It's not fundraising. This is not tokenism. I've had people that come and visit me, legitimate men of God, come to this church. But I know that their message is not on frequency with what I'm teaching. Not that they are less than me, but we are in two different tangents. I'll honor them, ask Marolyn. She'll cook for them. I make sure my wife cooks. At least one meal. Sometimes she's so tired. But I'll make sure they come into my house. Ask them. I mean, many of you will know this. I'll make sure that ask Kamina, my PA. The program is set. Which restaurant they will go for lunch, which one they will go for dinner. I'll take them into a mall and try and buy them something. Even they didn't preach, they'll get a gift, financial gift, an honorarium. I'll make sure they get blessed. You see, I understand how to access grace. I've learned that you never have an empty hand when you meet somebody who represents the Lord. Because the principle of Emmanuel, the principle of immanence, is the principle that the Lord visits you through a person. All of us want an out-of-body experience, but God chooses to come in the body. A body thou hast prepared, as it is written in the volume of the book. Yes, it may refer to Jesus, but it's referring to more than Jesus. Behold how God appears to us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you will not see me until you say, blessed is he, not referring to himself, but those who represent him to the body. That's why the empty hand is something, you know, we will never visit a house without getting a bunch of flowers, buying a cake, preparing something for somebody, because all of these things access grace. You don't buy grace, it's free, but it's not cheap. This culture has to come back. And when you want to do these things, when you connected, you switched on in these dimensions. And this is not just paying your tithes. Let me tell you something. If you gave your first fruit, you never gave. Because the first fruit cannot even be consecrated. It is the Lord's. If you gave your tithe, you never gave. Because the tithe is the Lord's. It can't be consecrated or dedicated. It's holy unto the Lord. So it's only after that you start to express your giving. And in the apostolic season, let me tell you, we have a more comprehensive understanding of prosperity. And I learned a lot from the charismatic season. But I can tell you, we have got a sound, pure, well-organized understanding of biblical economics. Actually, when I was in Plett last week, I was writing it. God told me, write the book now. So I started writing the chapters of the book. And it's not about giving. It's a whole culture of economy. The whole scope of economy. So that's all part of being connected. And when you get connected like that, like Abraham to a super rich man called Melchizedek, he was king of Salem, a huge region including Jerusalem. The prefix Jeru over Salem was God over, when they called it Jerusalem, they were saying God over peace and prosperity, wholesomeness. So that's what I want to build into the culture of the church here, that we could do these things to bring glory to God. I think I've answered that question sufficiently. So how do we transition from the Pentecostal to apostolic season? The transition is very simple in that all transitions demand a shutdown and a restart. A shutdown. There are many principles in migration. ABC is very good at that. And I don't have 5 steps or 10 steps to anything. I mean, listen, and that's not my modus operandi. I don't operate like that. God's wired me differently. But there are many steps, and I wish I could tell you there are steps. In my whole view, my scope of transition, so all transitions start with a decision. A decision. And decisions are made through an environment or a culture called search, pursuit, to pursue something. All of us, our antennas should be on a mode called search. There's 2 parables in the scripture. One parable is that the man is searching. He's a collector of pearls. And pearls is a symbol of wisdom expressed through fathers. So when you're looking for a pearl, you're looking for a man who can share wisdom with you. Okay? Counsel. That's what a pearl is. It's a father, a gate, who brings wisdom. Because gates are senatorial, governmental centers where the wisdom of aged and experienced men administrate environments and the people in those environments. So here's this guy looking, and he finds a father with wisdom. He camps there for a season. He realizes he wants more. He looks again. He finds another father with wisdom. And he keeps searching, and he finds, and that's how you find different moves of God, and you camp there for a little while. But one day, he found a pearl that shattered all these paradigms. He found a father. He found the grace. He found counsel. He found wisdom. He found things he never saw before. There's no point of reference. And he decided that this is what I want. But he realized that if I want to get this, I have to give up everything I collected. Not that I rejected, but now everything I experienced was setting me up for this moment. Because if I didn't have those paradigms, those comparisons, those measuring sticks of collecting past pearls, I would never be able to compare it with what I just discovered. But now that I got this, I realized that I have to let go of those previous filters to embrace this. And sometimes I have to give up all of that to get this. This is the Nicodemus principle, that you could have collected degrees, earned doctorates, developed to a place where you have now come to the epicenter, the highest level, the perennial position in your whole journey. And now you're sitting on this board, the Sanhedrin that governs that whole civic spiritual society of Israel. But now if you want what you're asking me for, you have to get rid of all of that. That means you have to be born again from above. You have to let go. For example, I had to let go of my Pentecostal paradigms without letting go of the encounters that I still use. In other words, I had to give up an old wineskin. I had to change, let go of an hard drive. I had to allow God to bring new hardware into me. I had to become like a baby again. I had to be born again. It's like you 60 years old and now you have to go through the processes of not just unlearning but relearning what God wants and getting redeveloped and reformatted into what God wants. That's what it means to move from Pentecost. Because some people want to speak the new message, but they don't want to let go of the old position. And that's the problem we're having. So I want to say to all of us, and one of the ways in the book, Gilgal helped me with this. Obviously, I got the revelation while I was in a hotel room in Kenya, in Nakuru, Kenya. In that hotel there, God gave me 6 or 8 points on transition. And he said, the first thing is that you have to change the way you think. And you have to prophetically reconstruct your mentality. And the prophetic there is not prophetic prophecies. It's using the more sure word of the Bible, of the scriptures, to review how you see things. For example, at the beginning of 40 years, you had a rural view of the law. But at the end of 40 years, you have an urban view of the same law. That's when the book of Deuteronomy was established. So that's how we have to make the transitions. And obviously that transition includes sometimes taking a sabbatical. That's when I asked my sons to stop traveling. A lot of them were traveling, but they still had an old wineskin. Their marriages were being attacked. When they're going to war, they didn't learn from Ziglag. They want to preach this great message, and they came back, and there was devastation in the churches, in their marriages. Some marriages didn't survive. And so I had to tell them, this message must first form in you before you can take it to the nations. Because you're not dealing with just preaching good messages, you're dealing with principalities in this region, in these regions. And I had to use a lot of wisdom. It sounded very crude, that selfish. There were certain schools in Peter Maritzburg where I refused my worship team to stand on the stage, because when the school was over, devastation hit that worship team. Demons would attack it from every corner. And I realized that I was taking a local church and exposing them to a global principality. It took me 14 years, now almost 14, to build this church so that I can put a team on the stage. It's not about music. It's a warfare that comes with it. So transition is reconfiguration. It's like, and you know, the Gilgal, after they crossed the Jordan, everyone that was 20 years and above, that was not circumcised, that was born in the wilderness, had to go through circumcision. And it was Gilgal became a field of flesh and blood. And the Bible says they had to stay at Gilgal until they were made whole. The word whole in the Hebrew is born again. Until they were born again. And then after that, God said, now you're ready to take Jericho. And Gilgal is the place of reconfiguration. That's transition. And I think many in the church presently has to understand this. I went through it. It was a very bloody process, 3 years in Peter Maritzburg, first 3 years. God dealt with so much in my life, in Roland's, in our family, in our local church, before I got the permission to literally travel the nations. So transition is very, very important. And some people don't make the transition. What they want is the pearl, but they don't want to buy the field. That's the second parable, the other parable, in which they found the treasure. And the field means then that's where you're going to build your house.
Thank you for listening to this message. To access more teachings, we invite you to visit us at thamonaidu.com. Or for any other information, please contact us at info@thamonaidu.com.